Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, continue our study. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. And of course, the rebound technique is doesn't sound like a theological term, but it is a theological term. And it deals with the concept that we have behind us on the board. So you'll see a cross that is drawn on the board, and you'll see at the top circle is ES, which stands for eternal security. And on the bottom, you'll see FT, which stands for fellowship in time. And that diagram, of course, depicts a lot of Bible doctrine. Basically, it means that once you believe that Christ died for your sins, which can take 3 seconds in time, you can do it with a hangover. If you can gin up about 0.0001 in your faith meter, you hear the gospel. The gospel basically is that God is perfect, and therefore your sins, my sins, have to be dealt with. He's not Santa Claus where he can say, well, I'll let you into heaven, it's good enough. He is perfect, and therefore he would compromise his character if he let us into heaven. We diagram that with a circle. If this circle stands for perfection, which is God, well, you've got to admit that we ain't perfect. So we actually use that as an R because the term the Bible uses is righteousness. All humans are minus R compared to plus R. So if you do the math problem, minus R plus R equals minus R. He cannot let you in to heaven, we'll just call it heaven, to eternity, fellowship with him, unless you have his righteousness. Otherwise, he's compromised, because if he lets in that minus R, this is no longer perfect. Can't do it. And people do not understand that concept. Again, they think God is Santa Claus, and if I just live a good life, clean life, he'll let me in if I'm good enough. Well, the God of the Bible is revealed in the Bible. That's not the way it goes. And that's why Christ, God had to do something to solve this math problem, because this is an unsolvable math problem. He has to convert that to that, because if I convert that to a plus, that's a plus, then we're good. And that's what he did. So our grandparents, of course, were created perfect because God's perfect. He doesn't create things that are imperfect. They had volition, and that's why he said they're made in the shadow image of God. They weren't made looking like us with this physical body. They had a God doesn't have a physical body like us. God's characteristics are also revealed in the Bible, and there are 10 of them. The one we've just discussed is called his holiness. He is absolutely holy, which means he's perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And that's part of his character. And he cannot compromise that character. And so Adam and Eve were created. They're free will beings. They put in a garden. They're butt-ass naked. That's our ancestors. And they might have stayed there for 10,000 years. Who knows? But he had to test their volition. So he put the tree up there. And he said, the day you eat from that tree, dying you will die, is what it says in the Hebrew. The word is muth, M-U-T-H. And so one day, of course, the woman was deceived by Satan. And Satan got her with the equality thing. Hey, if you eat that fruit, you'll be as smart as God. Because she wasn't as smart as God. And that got her. Arrogance. She wanted something beyond her capability to even comprehend. But it got her, and she took the fruit and ate it. And she was deceived. The Bible says she was tricked. And then she gave it to her husband, Adam. Now, Adam was not deceived. He had the choice to make between a good-looking woman in the garden with a fruit and God. And like all men, from then on, we choose the woman with the fruit. And that's what he did. He knew exactly what he was doing. He said, okay, I'll eat it. And he did. At that second, of course, they're no longer in a fellowship relationship with God. They're out. They're out. Because God said, the day you eat, dying you will die. Now, they didn't drop dead at that second, but they died spiritual death. And spiritual death, of course, is the issue. Spiritual death means you're not in a relationship with your Creator. They didn't die physically for another 800 years because their body were super bodies. And that's our grandparents. All humans came from that stock. But they died spiritually. And spiritual death can have nothing to do with God. And God can only condemn spiritual death. And so the first thing they did is they said, they knew that they were out with God. So the first thing they did is they said, well, we got to get back in, and we'll do that again with the equality thing. The first thing that they did is they put on fig leaves onto their bodies. Why do they put on fig leaves? Well, to cover up the most obvious difference between the two, where their genitalia. We'll cover that up, and what they're saying is that if we're right with God, if we're right with each other, equal, we'll be right with God. He'll let us in. And that's called human works. They did a human work. They put the fig leaves on. That's why they did it. Now, you think about that. They were perfect in every way. They had no deformities at all. Why all of a sudden you got to cover up your nakedness? Well, that's what they were doing. They wanted to be equal to each other, and God would let us in. Well, of course, when God came in the cool of the evening, according to Genesis, he said, why are you where you are? Because as soon as he started to approach them, they didn't show God their fig leaves. They hid. Because imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection. They hid. And he said, come on out. And he gave them a trial. He said, what did you do to the woman? And she said, well, Satan tricked me and I ate the fruit. And it's true. But he found her guilty. Guilty. Then he gave the man a trial because God's absolutely fair. What did you do? And of course, as all criminals, he didn't take responsibility. He said, God, it's your fault. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. That's just pure arrogance 101. No responsibility. And God said, guilty, you're out. Both of you are in a state of spiritual death. I can have nothing to do with you except to condemn you. Now, before they ate from that tree, they had a conditional relationship with God because their fellowship was based on staying without sin. But as long as they did that, they were in with God. But when they sinned, he had no choice but to kick them out. He said, sorry, I can't deal with you anymore. You've violated that. But God provided a way to get them back in. And that's his plan. We call it the plan of God. And that plan is characterized by the following. God gave them the gospel. And what is the gospel? Well, in the future, a human will come into the world that will be perfect. And I can't get rid of your sin. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that human, of course, we know his name is Jesus of Nazareth. It happened 2,000 years ago. They didn't know his name. They called this person the seed of the woman because he would come into the world in a supernatural birth, uncontaminated by the old sin nature. Now, the Bible uses a lot of analogies in the Bible about slavery and freedom. And one analogy is, and Rome had the biggest system of slavery you can ever imagine. And so they said, a slave can't free a slave. When we sin, we're all in the slave market of sin. A slave can't free another slave. A free man can free a slave. And so Christ is said to be the free man. He never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified, if he wants to bear our sins. Because that's what blocks us from having fellowship with God. And so this God-man in hypostatic union came into the world, took on the form of a human, and he never sinned. Jesus of Nazareth never sinned. We sin all the time. And so it says he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect, and he never did a single sin. He never did a sin of the brain. He never did an overt sin. And he never did a sin of the tongue, gossip, maligning, all that stuff. Never did. So therefore, he's qualified if he wants to take our place, and he did. So in 30 AD, he went to this cross. And what happened in 30 AD? The Romans crucified lots of people. His crucifixion is not unique. They crucified hundreds of thousands of criminals. He was wrongly convicted because the charge was insurrection against Rome. And Pontius Pilate, in the scriptures, found him not guilty three times. So I find him not guilty. If you find him not guilty, you're supposed to release him, but he was a yellow belly because he was afraid of the religious leaders who were going to dime him out to Rome and get him fired. So he turned him over to crucifixion, which is totally a miscarriage of Roman justice. And on the top of the plaque, they always put a plaque up on the cross to show you what crime the criminal did. This is called deterrence. They'd put rapist, murderer, whatever. The plaque they put on Jesus was the king of the Jews. Well, that's not a crime, but that's what he was. So when he was on that cross, he was on the cross for 6 hours, as we know historically. The first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in extreme pain. He made some suffering sounds, but he didn't scream out at all. And Roman crucifixion was meant to be painful. It was meant to be a deterrence. But he bore up under the pain. Then the scripture says at 12 o'clock, so he went up on the cross at 9:00, at 12 o'clock, it says he started to scream at the top of his lungs, screaming and screaming and screaming. And we know what he screamed because the Bible tells us in Matthew and John, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. They spoke Aramaic. They wrote Greek. They wrote Hebrew. But what does that mean? Well, that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a prophecy that was written 1,000 years before he said those words in Psalm 22. It was predicted that the Messiah would say these things. His title as the Messiah means, I'm the one. I'm the one God promised would come into the world to bear the sins of the world. And So he screamed for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming and he said, "Tetelestai." That's the Greek word is teleo, which means literally mission accomplished. So we got ourselves, and then he stopped screaming. But he's still alive when he said, "It is finished." So we've got to ask ourselves a couple questions. What caused him to start screaming at 12 o'clock? And why did he stop screaming at 1500 and say, "Mission accomplished"? What mission did you accomplish? Well, we know from the scripture that at 12 o'clock, God the Father imputed, these dots represent sin. He imputed every sin that every human ever did into his body on the tree. First Peter says he bore our sins in his own body, the word is soma, on the cross. And that's what caused him to start screaming. If it's chronological, the first sin to hit him on the cross would be our grandmother, Eve. She's the first one that screwed up. And then you weren't even born yet. You see, God is not limited by time. He knew the day you're born. He knows the day you're going to die. And all your sins were bundled up, and they were also slammed into him. We'll use red here. So that's when he started to scream, because he was bearing the sins of the world. You've heard that at least somewhere in Bible class. He bore the sins of the world. Now, I know in churches, they have never given you this. They don't know it. But it's all in the scripture. They don't teach it's some mysterious thing. Jesus went to the cross. Let's sing another song. I don't know what it means. This is what it means. That's what happened. So he screamed and screamed and screamed. Now, God caused darkness to fall over the face of the cross so no one could see him bearing the sins and the agony, whatever that meant. And of course, we know that Jesus in his humanity, he didn't want to do this. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, it said that he said to God the Father, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it." He wasn't talking about the physical death. He was contemplating the spiritual death that would occur. And blood flowed out of his eyes. He had so much mental anguish over what was going to happen. And so it's not a sin to be tempted. It wasn't a sin when he said, "I don't want to do it." Because then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I know this is your plan to save mankind." And so he said, "I'm going to do it." And so at 12 o'clock, he did it. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer is given in Psalm 22, chapter 3. You know what it says? It says, "Because you are holy, that's why he forsook him." God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So he wasn't dying for his own sins. He never sinned. He's dying for our sins. Trillions of them, and we weren't even born yet. God knows all the sins we're going to do, and he bore those. In fact, when on the cross, he had each of us personally in mind. Personally in mind. And he died for our sins. At 3 o'clock, he said, "It is finished. I've died for all the sins of the world." Then he told his body, "You may die now physically." So nobody killed Jesus. You're going to kill Jesus. Romans didn't kill him. Jews didn't kill him. He voluntarily dismissed his soul and spirit, the scripture says, after he did the mission. Tetelestai, mission accomplished. That's the gospel. Now, does that save you? No, it makes you a candidate for salvation. Because when you hear that, all you got to do is say, "I'll take it." That's it. You don't have to be good. In fact, do not tell people that to become a Christian, you must be good. No, you don't. I just tell people, you don't have to be good. You can keep sinning. You like to party, party on, you know, whatever. Because Christ died for the sins you're going to do next week. He's not caught short. And so you tell people they got to be good, and if I believe in Jesus, I'll never go to a strip club again. Yeah, you will. Of course you will. Don't scam God. You're going to sin to the day you die. There's no magical lifestyle change. It's a lie. And all these religious people try to put you under their thumb. Oh, brother, you can't do that. And if you do that, you're not a real believer after all. Poppycock. Poppycock. A believer, once you're in, you're in. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in this top circle. You can't get out. You could crawl up on top of this building and denounce Jesus. You're still going to heaven. It just means you're an idiot. That's all. Now, there is a bottom circle here. The second you're saved, you're also entered into the bottom circle, which is called in the Bible, fellowship in time. You're alive in a body right now. You're in time. And this is your time. Because here's how we diagram that. X is that when you're born, to Satan's kingdom, and as an unbeliever. Y is when you believe in Christ, you're born again. You've heard that term, born again. And Z is when you die, which will happen. So you're guaranteed a slot on the T-O-N-E, as we use in the military, once you believe. You're in, and you can't get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. And so don't let any legalist say, well, a Christian can never do that. That's a laugh. We study this Bible for years. You name the sin, and born-again believers in the Bible have done it. I mean, King David was a born-again believer. How was David saved? David looked forward to the cross. We look back. Saved the same way. They believed in the coming Messiah. We just know who the Messiah was. They didn't know the name of the Messiah, but they knew he would die for their sins, and they said, I'll take it. Who would say no? Well, the people that say no will say, that's too easy, brother. You got to be good. You got to do this. They're legalists. They believe in works. They're putting the fig leaves on themselves all day long. Doesn't mean a thing. God took the damn fig leaves off Adam and Eve, and when they believed in the coming Messiah, what did he do? It says he put the skin of an animal on them. To get the skin of an animal, you got to kill the animal. And that was always a teaching tool about the Messiah. Animals like the lamb and the goats, they don't deserve to die. The hell do they do? They're not harmful to mankind. So the rituals that were used in the Old Testament, they'd take an animal, they'd say, this animal represents the coming Messiah, they cut its throat. That's pretty cruel, because when I kill animals, I just put a round in their head, or I kill them pretty quick with a hammer. You cut the throat, it's a painful, bloody death. Well, why did they have a painful, bloody death? Because it taught the horror that would happen by the Messiah. That's why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why they did this horrible ritual, to teach people the Messiah is going to do something that's going to be horrible. But you're not getting your throat cut. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Now, you remember the story of the first two brothers. They were two brothers of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And they were told to do this ritual as a teaching tool. So Abel said, yes, sir, here's the animal. Cut its throat. I know what it means. Ritual without reality is meaningless. The reality was, this stands for the coming Messiah. I understand that horrible death. I believe it. I'm going to be saved. The other brother, he said, no, God, I worked in this damn vegetable garden. I got giant pumpkins, giant squash, and he put those on the altar. Take my works. And God rejected that. That's human works. You can't be saved by your human works. It's repulsive to God. Nobody can. And yet that's what Islam is. That's what all these works religions are. Hinduism, Buddhism, all the other religions are works. They lie to you. Even Christianity, most Christians today, they're so indoctrinated with, I got to be good, I got to do works. No, you don't. Where does it say that in the Bible? In this Bible class, we just do what the Bible says. The Bible does not say you have to be saved by works. Lots of illustrations. The thief on the cross. Jesus was crucified next to two criminals that deserved to be executed. At first, they both mocked him. They knew the gospel. They said, if you are the Messiah, come off this cross and save us now. And then one of them remembered the gospel. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now let's think about that. What did he do to be saved? He's a criminal that deserved to be executed. His hands are nailed to a cross. He didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'm sorry for my sins. He didn't get dunked in the water. What did he do? He just said, Lord. He said, Lord, actually, kurios, which means God. He recognized he was the Messiah. And what did Jesus say? No, sorry, you're too late. You got about, an hour before you're going to die. You should have thought about that a long time ago, dude. No, he said, you're in. He said, you will be with me today in paradise. And see, people that don't like this, the biggest objection I get is it's too easy. all I got to do is believe and I'm in. Yeah, too easy, I reject it. Are you an idiot? It's like you're in a jail cell, and your jail cell is in a gigantic granite mountain in the middle of it. And the Messiah comes in, opens up the jail, the bars, and says, you can walk out. You're good. And you say, no, I'm not. I've got a spoon, and I'm digging my way out the back. I'm good. Are you an idiot? Yes, most people reject the gospel, because it excludes them, and they're offended if they can't participate in it, they exclude them. Now you say, well, all you gotta do is faith. How much faith does it take? If you can gin up this much faith, 0.0001, with a hangover, you're in. And don't let some idiot say, well, I have 100% faith. Doesn't matter. Whatever degree of faith you can gin up, you're in. And most people are saved, that are saved, in my opinion, my experience, they're saved about 11 years old. When somebody gave them the gospel, they said, I'll take it. And they don't even know they're saved. They'll be pleasantly surprised when they're in heaven. They don't know. But the Bible, of course, says, once you're a believer, I put you in this bottom circle. Now, the first time you sin in time, you're out of the bottom circle, and you're in what's called the cosmic system. You're said to be a carnal believer. And when you're in the cosmic system, you're under the influence of Satan. Now, you can't get unsaved, but you're not doing what God told you to do. And the cosmic system is one of the doctrines in your book. We studied it many, many times. But see, Satan's is a super genius. People say, well, Satan's after me to go fornicate and adultery and hoochie. Yeah, that's child's play. That's silliness. He doesn't worry about those type of sins, getting drunk and honky-talking. That's nothing. He's a super genius. The way he gets you is this. Don't worry about what God says. Just love everybody and he'll let you in. That's a damn lie. Love everybody. What does that mean? Or he'll say, you know, we need to get involved in social justice. We need to right the wrongs of the world. And that will get you saved. That's another lie. Or he'll say that, you know, God's the father of all. Why can't we all just get along? That's another damn lie. Sounds good. God's not the father of all. Remember Jesus told the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil. Well, if their daddy's the devil, then how can God be the father of all? He cannot. God's only the father of those that believe. Otherwise, your daddy's the devil. And we're all brothers? No. The only one that is a brother, in the literal sense of the word, is a fellow believer. A fellow believer is a brother. The rest of the world, well, the Bible has a word for them. In Hebrews, we said the word in the Bible is this word. Nothos. God says, if you're not in my family, then you are a nothos. Now, they translate that word in Hebrew as an illegitimate child. That's not the word. Nothos means you're a bastard. God calls you a bastard, and that's not a nice word, but it communicates. God's divine attitude towards the unbeliever is you're a bastard. You're not my family. Now, the directive will of God says, God has sovereignty. I want all humans to be saved. That's his directive will. That's why when Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of those that would reject him as well as those that would believe in him. Because God is God. He knows who's going to believe and who isn't. But Jesus didn't just die for the people that he knew would believe in him, which would take maybe 10 minutes. He was up there the full 3 hours. He died for those that say no. Because the unbeliever can't say, well, I didn't have a chance. You didn't die for my sins. God said, yeah, I did. I want you to be saved. But you don't want it. The greatest enemy that any human has is themselves. They don't want it. They don't want it. And of course, our churches are filled with legalists. They don't tell you the truth. They'll say, well, don't tell the young people about eternal security because they're going to go out in the parking lot and fornicate. Dude, they're going to do it anyway. Tell them the truth. Level with them. Get that chain off them because most believers are always looking behind themselves. Am I good enough to get in? I just don't know if I'm good enough. When people ask me if I'm saved, if I'm chewing Red Man tobacco, which I like, I will spit in their eyes and say, you're damn right I'm saved. It doesn't depend on me. I know I'm in. And it's a wonderful liberating theory. I don't have to be good. I don't have to stop sinning. Now, I agree you should cut down on your sins and try to be a good citizen. But that don't save you because logically, he died for all. He didn't say, well, Atticott, that sin coming up next month. Ain't dying for that one. That's a little bit over the top, dude. You killed 10,000 people. No, the Bible says he died for every sin every human ever did, past, present, and future. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and you understand the doctrine of eternal security, very liberating. Very liberating. So the final thing is, how do I go, if when I sin, the first sin you do as a believer, you're in this cosmic system, how do I get back here? Because this you get out all the time. Well, the Bible tells you how to do that. It's a grace system as well. Grace means you can't earn it, you can't work for it, you don't deserve it. That's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 and hundreds of other passages says this. If, third class condition, we, believers, if we confess, well, let's look at it. Let's look at it together. 1 John 1:9, I'll read it to you. This is written by the Apostle John. 1 John 1:9, near the back of your Bible, flip down to there. We'll do 1 John 1:8, and we'll do 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:10, and it will break camp for today. So 1 John First letter of John, 1 John 1, 8. So it's going to be... John 1:8. Apostle John, he says, this is written to born again believers. He's the pastor teacher. This is written around 90 AD. If we say that we have no sin, that word is harmartia, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What is the truth? Aletheia is Bible. You don't know Bible doctrine. So if a believer says, I have no sin, you're a damn liar. If you say you have no old sin, you're a liar. Now look at 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This tells us that we have an old sin nature, which is 8, which is another doctrine, and we sin all the time. So that's just the way it is, dude. Now here's the solution in 1 John 1:9. If, this is a third class condition, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't, confess. That word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case. That's what it means. So when you sin, you name or cite our sins. You name or cite them. Again, you represent yourself. You don't. Old Testament, you had to have a priest represent you. In the New Testament, you represent yourself before God. You're a royal priest. So if we confess our sins, this is to God the Father. You can do it by closing your eyes. You don't even have to verbalize it. God reads your mind. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? All the unknown sins. There are a lot of sins. You don't even know it's a sin. For example, guilt is a sin. What? I thought guilt was a virtue. No, guilt's a sin. Who the hell told you to feel guilty about a sin that you did? So let's do an illustration. Suppose you're going into St. Mary's, and you stop at the gas station, and you walk in the gas station, and you see a nice bottle of beer, or let's just, I don't know, milk, warm milk, cold milk, and you lift it and put it in your jacket and walk out. I think we can all agree that's a sin. You have committed larceny. Have you lost your salvation? No, but you did commit a sin. Well, that at that second, you are out of fellowship and you're in the cosmic system, out of fellowship. Well, how do I get back in fellowship? Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, we name or cite our sin, he, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unknown sins. This is not an unknown sin. We all know from mom teaching us, you can't steal. So how do I do it? What's the mechanics? Well, I steal the milk. I'm drinking the milk. Ooh, it tastes good. Because let's face it, some sins are great. You can have a good time doing sin. Like, oh, I didn't have a good time doing that. Yeah, you did. The milk was good. So what am I going to do about it? Well, I recognize it's a sin. My conscience says I sin. And so I say to God the Father, literally, Father, I stole milk, period. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to say I'll never do it again. You don't have to whip up a big guilt complex. You just say, impassionately, that's the word homologeo means, I stole the milk. Boom. At that second, you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. That's it. Do I have to give restitution to the establishment? No. Because just like crime, all crime is against the state. I've had many cases where I've had, when I was a prosecutor, wife beatings. The wife gets the hell beat out of her by the husband, presses charges. 2 days later, I don't want to press charges. Sorry, the crime's against the state. I'm going forward with the case. I'm going to put you on the stand. I got some evidence here. So all sin is against God. Now, other people are involved in it sometimes. In this case, the shop, the owner of the store. But there's no requirement for you to make restitution or tell the person that you're sorry. Now, as a good citizen, I would recommend that, you know, go back next time and just, you know, drop a $2 bill on the floor and say, oh, dude, I just found this. Here you go, put it in the cash register. Or whatever. You know, it makes you feel good. But that's not a requirement to get back into fellowship at all. You might, it's like King David. King David committed adultery. And he murdered the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. A brave captain in his army had him killed. And when he rebounded, he said this, against you and you only, Father, have I sinned. Well, that's what he's saying, is that all sins against God. Now, he killed somebody and he committed adultery. So he sinned against, but he said, he made the point, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's true, because all sin's against God. So how do you get back in fellowship? You just name the sin. So the term rebound is like a basketball. It's a good term because if you're using this technique and you're honest with yourself, you're doing this stuff all day long. And yet most churches never teach this. Now, the Catholics kind of got it, but they say when you get enough of them built up and you feel so guilty, you go to a priest and you tell him what you did, and then he gives you some magic sprinkle dust to go do this and go do some penance. Where does it say that in the Bible? It don't. It says this in the Bible. You represent yourself before God. You just name the sin. You're in. Oh, that's too easy, brother. See, the same objection they have for salvation, they have for this process. Too easy. I don't want it. I got to do something. No, you don't. That's it. Now, when you say easy, this wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? Why do you got to put me under your thumb all the time, churches? If God is love, it should be the easiest thing in the world. It is. That's his genius when he made this plan. So the second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive 40 things from God the Father to you. The most important is this is transferred to that. You receive his righteousness. And at that moment, the math problem is solved. You're in and you can never get out. Never. And who would want to get out? You can't. And so that cosmic math problem was solved by the genius of God. And that's called the gospel, which has been available for all time because God's fair. There's no such thing as a person that doesn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. That is the doctrine of heathenism in your book, which is advanced Bible doctrine. We're just doing the baby Bible doctrine right now. But so churches distort a lot of they distort the gospel. They distort the rebound thing. Again, all we're doing here is what does it say? That's all we're concerned with. That's why we're non-denominational. And I went to Catholic school for a year. I went to Baptist churches. I went to churches where they're jumping over the pews and speaking in tongues, a bunch of nonsense. Emotion and all that nonsense. God's not impressed with foolishness. God's impressed with God. And that's why you're saved. When he looks inside your soul and sees that, he's impressed you're in. And you can never get out because God does not lie. Okay, so we didn't get to Philippians, but we did get to the rebound technique, which is a critical thing. And you'd say, well, how come churches don't teach this? Well, I'll leave you to answer that for yourself. We know the reason. Supply and demand. Most humans, in the last thing, what makes us a human is our volition. Our volition is like a car battery. You got the negative pole, you got the positive pole. If you as a human send up positive beeps, I want to know my creator. God has to give you the gospel. And he'll give it to you in your own language, in your own time, in your own accommodation, as we saw in the Old Testament. Melchizedek bumped into Abraham. They spoke different languages. They said, dude, you call this person the Most High God. Well, I call him this, but it's the same thing. And they spoke two totally different cultures, but they had the gospel. So if you're on positive, you will get the gospel. Now, once you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot, as I said, in the T-O-N-E. I'm drawing a flat pyramid here. Heaven, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. Lots of privates, lots of believers, very few general officers. Why? Well, you're born again. At this point, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. How do you get to be a GO? Because God wants you to be a general officer. Well, you do what he tells you to do. He gives you a little bit of time here to get there because the command for believers is I want you to take this Bible and put it in your, almost said a bad word, put it in your soul. I want you to have my thoughts and not this boy's thoughts, Satan. Put your thoughts into my thoughts, and therefore, see, when you're saved, your soul has this righteousness, but you're a baby. You don't know any Bible doctrine. That's what Bible doctrine, you don't know about God. You never heard about eternal security. God wants you to learn about him. That's what Jesus did for 3 years when he was in his body, human body. Did he establish the Crippled Children Foundation? Save the whales? Hug the trees? How about the Down with Slavery movement? You talk about slavery. Didn't do any of that crap. Because even if you have perfect environment, that ain't going to save you. What did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine to people. And we know those are the dumbest people on the face of the earth. Because if this is their brain, which is a thimble, they probably filled it up about that much. And they sat in Bible class every day for 3 years and learned nothing. But that's what he did. His goal was for believers to learn. Learn. And if you even are, you know, if you say, I love Jesus, I hear that all the time. Oh, really? Let me give you a quiz. Tell me about the doctrine of eternal security. Don't know. Tell me about rebound. Don't know. Tell me about the holiness of God. Don't know. Well, what happened on the cross? Don't know. But I love Jesus. Do tell somebody else. You cannot love what you do not know. Now, don't feel too bad. We all started out as babies. There's no magical download of Bible doctrine into your brain. So, yes, it takes one decision, which maybe takes 3 seconds. Hear the gospel, I'll take it. But to get from here to here, thousands of decisions, you got to say to yourself, I will submit myself to somebody that knows what they're talking about and learn. And God has to give the born-again believer that wants to learn, he has to give you someone to teach you, or he's not God. He wouldn't be fair. You have equal opportunity to be a GO. Why do most people don't get to GO? They don't want it. They hate Bible doctrine. They hate the truth. They literally don't like this. They want to go to a church that's a friendly church, that pats me on the head for doing this and doing that and getting brownie points. They like that. They don't want to go to a church where, oh, you mean I got to learn something and think about it and write it down and study it? No, it's too hard. I don't want it. They hate their creator. But the good news is they'll be in heaven. They'll be in heaven. You can't get out. But they'll be what I call loser believers for all eternity. So everyone, the only equal opportunity on this world is what God provides to the believer. You have equal opportunity to get your butt to here if you want it. And if you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which you will as a believer, and you get very little rewards, you did it to yourself. Because God's directive will, part one is I want all humans to be saved. All humans are not saved because they have free will. And God will not force you to do anything. Part two, he said, I want all believers to be GOs. They're not all GOs. What's the fly in the ointment? The human. They don't want it. They don't want it. So generally, the bigger the church, the less Bible doctrine they're teaching. You can kind of, if you find yourself in a giant church, they ain't teaching you squat. Oh, they're do good, be good, feel good. That's about every sermon. Be your better self. What the hell does that mean? You know? And then they want a pastor that's nice and friendly. That ain't me. I don't follow you around. It's none of my damn business what you do or don't do in terms of your spiritual life. Please don't follow me around. You might be shocked. And I won't follow you. I'm good. All my job is to put out information. What you do with it is between you and your creator, not my job. If you choose to learn and to do what God tells you to do, to grow to mature believer, then I'm all for it. But we've had many people over the years, I've been doing this for 12 years, that have come and go. I don't care. I don't know where they are. Some of them are still listening to our tapes. We have it on websites. But I don't follow up. Hey, dude, are you still with us? It's up to you. You choose. None of my business. It's called privacy. Every believer is entitled to your privacy, but see, a lot of churches, they want to get up on your business. I want you to fill out a little card. Dude, where do you live? And they always want your money. You know that. Let me have a 10%. The 10% scam is a lie. There's no 10% scam in the Bible. It's all man-made BS to get your money. It's not there. We have that in the doctrine of giving. It's a damn lie. But see, they want to know where you are, what you're doing, so I can, and basically they want to get up in your business. I don't care what you do. You can never come again. I don't judge you. Have a nice day. Have a nice day. So we've run out of time, but with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing. We pray that you will challenge us to move up as you have commanded us to do, to reach spiritual maturity, and you have given us the time and all the assets necessary to do so. Challenge us compatible with our free will to do that. In Christ's name, amen.